We're excited this morning to have Rick Renner with us. Amen. And Rick and Denise they're the pastors of Good News Church there in Moscow. I guess his best known book is Sparkling Gems from the Greek. It's just tremendous. And then, of course, Dressed to Kill. And this guy, I call him the layman's person to talk to you about the Greek language, you know. And I've sat in classes, and I know they can, the people, they can talk to you and sit and listen to people talk and about the Bible and using the Greek. And when it got through, I really didn't know what they said in the first place. But not with Rick. He breaks it down where this old Texas boy can understand it, you know. How many in my corner this morning, you know, all right? And we are so glad to have him with us. I've known of his ministry for many years now, and we're just privileged to have him. And listen, his book table, for some reason, it got put in the north lobby instead of back in the west, where we normally put them. But so the book table's out there with, he's got over more than 30 books out there. But I just mentioned a couple of them. That's the ones that most people talk about. Like when they talk about our books, our dad's book, Authority of the Believer, is the one everybody thinks about. When you talk about Rick's books, Sparkling Gems is the one most everybody thinks about. But let's give him a good Rhema Bible Church welcome today. Brother Rick Renner. Bless you, buddy.
So honoring.
Bless you.
Good morning. Good to see you in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Well, turn to your neighbor before you're seated and tell your neighbor today we're going to get something brand new from the Word of God. Then you may be seated. Going to get something brand new from the Word of God today. Well, I want to say that my wife and I are so delighted to be here. I pretty regularly watch Rhema online and from Moscow, and I thought your service last week was awesome when you dedicated all those babies. Wasn't that something? And the way that Pastor Hagen does it so personally with every person, I said to my wife, I want to learn from that, and I think I want to start doing that in my church. But the problem is, in our church, we dedicate 50 to 80 babies twice a year. We're a very active congregation. So I have to learn how to be so personal with so many babies. But by the way, God is doing great things in Russia. In spite of what you hear in the news, everything in Russia is not bad. And I'm happy to say that my wife and I have been colluding with Russia for 28 years. God is doing great things in Moscow. Our church is just doing tremendous. I would say last year is the best year we ever had in our ministry, all across the board, television, internet, church. We've now started planting affiliate churches in the city of Moscow. Our goal is to start 7 more churches, and we're right on track, and God is moving in Russia, and I'm just happy about that. But before we can get into the Word, I just want to say something about your pastors. Do you realize how blessed you are to have them? You're so blessed to have them. When I watch online, I feel like they are the parents or even the grandparents of the church. They carry such a wonderful mantle, such an anointing when they stand in this pulpit. And what a blessed congregation you are to have them. And I just had to say that before we got into the Bible. Thank you for your ministry. And I told them when I came in today, the first time that I saw Pastor Hagen and Lynette was at Sheridan Assembly. I was 14 years old. I was 14 years old, and I had a kidney disease. And it was during the camp meeting, and Brother Hagen prayed for the sick. I came forward to be prayed for. I fell into the power, and at the age of 14, I was miraculously healed of something that I could not be healed of. And I have never had a problem with that in my life since. I was permanently healed when I was prayed for. 1974 Sheridan Assembly. Isn't that something? And so I have a lot of gratitude for this ministry. But do you have your Bibles? Let me see your Bibles. Hold your Bible up in the air. Always bring your Bible when you come to this church. This is a church that believes in the Bible. And today I want you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1. And today we're going to look at three verses. James chapter 1. And Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for this time in the Word of God. We count it a privilege to stand in the pulpit of this church. Lord, we thank you that you fulfill desires. And Lord, you knew I desired to speak in this pulpit. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to stand in this place. And we pray that today the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth will be acceptable to you. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take truth and you would communicate it in a way that only you can do. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Today we're going to begin in James chapter 1 and verse 1. And we're going to begin with the very first word in verse 1. Today you need something to write with. You need a piece of paper. Today we're going to really dig into the New Testament. And we're going to begin in James chapter 1, verse 1. Then we're going to jump to verse 13 and verse 17. But beginning in verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. This verse is foundational to the entire book of James. And James, by the way, is the very oldest book in the New Testament. It was written before any other document in the New Testament. So when you come to the book of James, you have the earliest or the most primitive kind of thinking that was developed at that moment. And when you come to James chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with the name James. And we know quite a bit about this James. This James was the half-brother of Jesus. And the reason we call him the half-brother of Jesus is because James and Jesus had the same mother, but they did not have the same father. Jesus' father, of course, was God, and James' father was Joseph. But it's amazing when you look at the family of Jesus, because Jesus had four brothers and multiple sisters. And the reason we know that is because we're told that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, where his brothers are identified by name. We know Jesus was the firstborn, but after Jesus, next was born James, then a brother named Joseph, then a brother named Simon, and last of all, there was a brother named Jude. Verse 56 tells us that in addition to these brothers, Jesus had sisters. And when you read this in the Greek, it is plural, so we know at least there were two sisters. So when you consider the family of Mary and Joseph, really it is a remarkable family. The mother is the Virgin Mary. The firstborn son is Jesus, God in the flesh. The nextborn son is James, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and who authored the book of James. The youngest brother of Jesus, whose name was Jude, is the same Jude who wrote the epistle of Jude. And in fact, if you read Jude, verse 1, he identifies himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. And early Christian writers tell us that Jesus' sisters married men that were in the ministry. So when you look at the family of Mary and Joseph, it is the story of how God can call an entire family. And in fact, when you look at Scripture, you find that from the beginning of Scripture to the very end of Scripture, God specializes in putting anointings on entire families. Noah was called with his sons, and together they built the ark. Jacob was called with his sons. It was a family anointing. When you come to the New Testament, you find this in the case of Jesus' family. You find this in the case of Timothy, whose mother was called, whose grandmother was called. It was a family anointing. If you look at the example of John Mark and Barnabas, they were relatives. The Bible tells us that John Mark was the uncle of John Mark. John Mark's mother owned the house. She owned the room in Jerusalem where the Last Supper took place and where the day of Pentecost took place. How would you like for Pentecost to happen in your living room? That happened to John Mark's family's house. And even when you study the lineage of the Apostle Paul, you find Paul was not the only one in his family who was an apostle. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says he had two other relatives who were in Christ before him, who also were of note among the apostles. So there was an apostolic call on Paul's family. And I think this is important, because God is not a respecter of persons, and if God called entire families then, God is still in the business of calling entire families now. When I look at the Hagen family, it is a family that has a corporate call on it. My family has a call, and God wants to do something special with your family as well. Can you say amen to that? So James was the half-brother of Jesus. And notice how he identifies himself in verse 1. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant is the Greek word doulos. And the word doulos is a word which describes an abject slave or a slave that is completely sold to do the will of his master. James could have rightly said, James, the half-brother of Jesus. He could have rightly said, James, the illustrious brother of Jesus. But James knew what was important was that he was the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have an ink pen or a pencil, either underline or circle the word and. The word and in Greek is very important. It is the word kai. And the word kai can be translated and, or this word kai can be translated even. And in this verse, a better translation would be even. So the verse would read, James, a servant of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is identifying who God is. He says, James, a servant, the Greek word doulos, one who is sold out completely to do the will of God. And then he tells us very clearly, clarifying, in case you don't know who God is, let me tell you who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the earliest written recognition of the divinity of Jesus anywhere in Scripture. This is the first time it is ever recorded, the three words, Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes from the mouth of Jesus' brother himself. And notice who James is writing to. To the 12 tribes, which are, what does it say? Scattered abroad. Everybody say scattered abroad. In Greek, this is the word diasporia. And the word diasporia describes a method of scattering seed. In the first century, there were two ways to plant seed. The first way was to take a satchel of seed and one seed at a time, very mathematically, very orderly, plant one seed after another seed after another seed in a nice, neat, orderly row. That was the first method. But then there was a second method of planting seed. And the second method in Greek is called diasporia, and that's the word that is used here. And rather than describe the nice, neat, orderly planting of seed, this word diasporia describes a random scattering of seed. This is the picture of a farmer who puts his hand into a satchel of seed, takes a whole handful of seed, and then with no rhyme or reason, just begins to randomly scatter the seed all over the field. And now James uses this word to describe his readers. These are individuals that have been displaced from their homes. And like the random scattering of seed, they've been scattered all over the eastern lands of the Roman Empire. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their possessions. They've lost the connection with their family. They have lost everything. And like seed randomly scattered, they've been scattered because of persecution. And we first read about this persecution in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we find that Saul was there at the stoning of Stephen. And when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem tasted the first Christian blood, it invigorated them to begin persecuting the early church. And when you read Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem." The word persecution is the Greek word dioko, an old term which means to hunt, as if you were to hunt an animal. And when the Bible tells us there was a great persecution, a literal translation is there was a great hunt. And just like hunters would follow the tracks of an animal or the scent of an animal, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, now having tasted Christian blood, they know the taste of blood. They're invigorated to persecute the church. But rather than hunting animals, they begin following the tracks of believers. They begin following the scent of believers. And in fact, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it was a great persecution. The word great is the word mega. It was something that was massive. It was a massive hunt against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, at that time, the believers were scattered. They fled for their lives. They lost their homes. They lost their places of employment. They lost their finances. And they had been scattered all over the eastern lands of the Roman Empire. But when you come to the book of James, years have already passed since the scattering of these believers. Years have passed. And during these years, these believers have been waiting for the restoration of all things. They've been waiting for the return of their homes, the return of their jobs, the return of their finances. They've been standing in faith. But because they have waited and waited and waited, and they've not seen the restoration of these things yet, they have begun to wrongly rationalize that maybe God somehow, in some way, had allowed all of this evil to come into their lives. And the reason we know they were thinking that is because James responds to them in verse 13. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And you understand the Greek means neither tempts he any man with evil. But notice how he begins in verse 13. He says, let no man say. In Greek, this is an imperative with a negative, which means James is responding to something he has literally heard. Either this has been said to him or it has been sent to him in a letter. James is now hearing from believers who've been scattered, believers that are suffering. He knows exactly what they're thinking. And in this verse, he responds exactly to what they are saying. And hearing what they are saying, he now responds. He says, let no man say. The Greek would be better translated, I hear what you're saying. You're wrong. I want this to stop. Stop it now. Don't say it anymore. How dare you say? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. The word tempted is the Greek word perasmos, which always describes something destructive. This is not just a mere temptation. This is a temptation which comes to crush. It comes to decimate. And in fact, you could actually translate the verse, let no man say when his life is being crushed and destroyed. I'm being crushed and destroyed of God. Also very important is when James says, let no man say when he's being crushed and destroyed, I'm being crushed and destroyed of God. In Greek, there were two possible words for the word of. The first word is the word hupo. He didn't use that word. But if he had used the word hupo, it would have meant these believers were saying, God personally, directly has done this to us. The word hupo would imply direct agency. God personally is responsible for the destruction in our life. God personally sent sickness into our life. God himself arranged for us to lose all of our finances. Hupo, God personally has done all of these things to us. But that's not the word they used. They used the word apo. And the word apo means to do something remotely or to do something from a distance, which means they were saying. We know that God did not personally do this to us, but apo, remotely, from a distance, working behind the scenes. God somehow, in some way, has seen fit to remotely allow all of this devastation to come into our lives. No, God didn't personally do it, but God could have stopped it, and he didn't stop it, and therefore God remotely has allowed all these tragic events to come into our life. Well, it was easy for them to think like this because these were Jewish Christians. And before they came to Christ, they were the recipients of Old Testament revelation. And when you study the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, there really is no clear-cut revelation of the devil. There's no clear-cut revelation of the devil in the Old Testament. The real revelation of the devil began with the ministry of Jesus. And the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 4 that when Jesus began to minister, a light shined on them that sat in darkness. And it was Jesus who began to turn on the light, that there's a good God in heaven who does good things, and there's a bad devil on the earth that does bad things. And it was Jesus who really brought this revelation. And that is why Jesus addressed so much the deeds of the devil and of darkness. He was trying to bring the revelation that the devil is the one who is the source of destruction. But this was new thinking in the time of the New Testament. Believers were just renewing their minds to the fact that there's a good God in heaven and a bad devil on the earth. And now that they're suffering and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and they've not seen the answer to their faith yet, they're tempted to slip back into their old way of thinking. And the old way of thinking said everything ultimately comes from God. If it's good, it's from God. If it's bad, it's the result of the permissive will of God. That was the thinking in the Old Testament. Very similar to the thinking that we find in many denominations today. They really don't have a concept of the devil. They don't even take the devil serious. In fact, if you talk about the devil in some churches, they think you've lost your mind. They're blind to the fact that there is an enemy that sends evil things into our life. And they believe, wrongly, that everything ultimately comes from God, who is sovereign and who controls everything. And therefore, when something evil comes, rather than resist it, what do? They pray for the grace to embrace it. When I was growing up, I grew up in a wonderful church. Wonderful church. But in this same way, we did not have an understanding that evil things come from an evil source. And I can remember being in prayer meetings when someone would raise their hand and they would say, "Please pray for my uncle, he has cancer." And as a teenager, I can remember being in those prayer meetings listening as the pastor would say, "Let's pray for the grace to receive this cancer as a gift from God." And I can remember as a teenager thinking, if I ever get sick, I'm not going to ask this church to pray for me. But you see, that's a very Old Testament way of thinking. And if the devil can convince you that everything comes from God, then you'll throw your arms open to embrace anything that he sends. He can send destruction in the disguise of God, and you'll just embrace it because you wrongly think everything comes from God. This is absolutely imperative that you understand what comes from God and what never comes from God. It is absolutely imperative. And now these Jewish believers to whom James is writing, they've suffered the loss of all things, and rather than resist this loss, they are wrongly concluding that God, oppo, remotely, from a distance, no, he didn't directly do it, but God in his greatness, in his sovereignty, somehow has allowed all of these tragic events to come into our life. And when James hears what they're saying and what they're writing, his response is simply, "Shut up. Don't say it. Let no man say, I hear what you're saying. This is wrong. How dare you even allege this about God? Let no man say, I'm commanding you now. Stop it. Stop it now. Let no man say, when his life is being destroyed, I'm being destroyed remotely by the permissive will of God." James says, let no man say, when he's being destroyed, I'm being destroyed remotely by God. Then he continues to say, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts any man with evil. It's the equivalent of saying that God has no personal experience with evil. God has no experience with evil. If you come as close to God as you can get, you will find that in Him there is nothing evil, there's nothing dark, there's nothing in God that even has experience with evil. The only time God came close to evil was when Lucifer attempted to create a rebellion in heaven, and God immediately removed it because this will not exist in the presence of God. And when God died in the person of Jesus on the cross, God tasted death, God tasted evil. But in heaven itself, there is no evil. There is no sickness. There is nothing destructive in the presence of God. It simply does not exist. And that is now what Pastor James says to his congregation. Let no man say when his life is being crushed and destroyed, I'm being crushed and destroyed of God. For what? God cannot be tempted with evil. God has no experience in evil. He knows nothing of evil. And therefore, neither he tempts any man with evil. He doesn't know it. He doesn't have it. And therefore, God simply cannot give it. He cannot. If anyone ever asks you, is there anything God cannot do? The answer is emphatically yes. There is something God cannot do. And this is what we read in verse 13. He cannot tempt anyone with something that is of a destructive nature. It's not in God. He doesn't know how. He will never do it. He cannot. And this is important to know. Now, if you really believe this, you're able to discern what it is that's invading your life. Cancer cannot come from God. God doesn't have any experience with that. God doesn't know how to do that. He cannot. Bankruptcy does not come from God. God in His great sovereignty has not remotely somehow allowed that tragic event to come into your life to conform you into the image of Jesus. And what an insult that is, to think that God can only conform us with tragic events. God doesn't do that. He cannot, according to verse 13. God is never behind divorce. God is never behind perversion. God simply is not behind anything of a destructive nature, including weather and natural events. And now James answers the question for his readers. I hear what you're saying. You're wrong. Stop it. Stop it now. Let no man say, how dare you allege? Let no man say when he's being crushed and destroyed, I'm being awful, remotely, permissively being crushed and destroyed by God. And James says, simply impossible. God doesn't respond to evil. He has no evil, and therefore he tempts no man with evil. Then in verse 16, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. It is the equivalent of saying, on this question, get it right. Don't make a mistake on this. If you make a mistake on this, then you may end up embracing something sent to destroy you. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Well, if God doesn't send that which is destructive, what does God send? And that answer is in verse 17. And in verse 17, James says, every what? Good gift. And every perfect gift is from above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If it's all right with you, we're going to take this verse to pieces. It's so marvelous. Get ready to eat, because this one's good. Look at verse 17. First of all, he says, every good gift. In the King James Version, the word gift is singular, but in Greek it is the word dosis. The word dosis is something that's continuous or something that is habitual. In other words, James is not describing what God does rarely or what God does occasionally or what God does randomly, but the word dosis, the word gift, which is plural, describes what God does habitually. Every time God gives, it's like this. Every time. This is the only thing God knows how to do. And James says, if it comes out of God, it's good. The word good is the Greek word agathos. The word agathos always describes something that is beneficial or profitable. It adds to you. This word good would never describe something that takes away from you. It's always something that adds to you. It completes you. It improves you. It upgrades your life. It is agathos. Unmistakable what this word means. So the first thing we find is if it comes from God, it has been sent to improve us. It has been sent to upgrade us. It has been sent to enlarge us in some way. It's a good gift. And the word gift, again, the Greek word dosis, every good habitual giving, it is the picture of this goodness pouring out of the presence of God. Every good gift and every what? Perfect gift. The word perfect is the Greek word telos. And the word telos describes something that is completing, something that is maturing. And now James gives us the second test to determine whether or not something is from God. He says, number one, if it's from God, it's agathos. It's good. It's improving. It's upgrading. It's enhancing if it comes from God. Secondly, he says, it's perfecting. The Greek word telos. If it comes out of the presence of God, when it arrives in your life, it is perfecting or it is completing. Well, forgive me for being very simple, but really the test is simple. Use illness as an illustration. Does cancer add to your life or does it take away from your life? It takes away from your life. Is it completing and perfecting or is it destructive? It's destructive. If it's not upgrading, if it's not improving, and if it's not completing or perfecting, if it doesn't add to you, it fails the test. You don't even need to consider whether it's from God. If it's not perfecting, if it's not completing, if it doesn't add to you, it is not from God, which is what Pastor James is telling his congregation. He says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now he's speaking in comparative language, which is from above as opposed to what is from below. What is from below? That which is destructive, that which is evil, that which takes away from your life. But if it is from above, it's number one, good, agathos, it's completing, enhancing, maturing, it's perfecting, it completes your life, never takes away from your life. James says, this is what comes from above as opposed to what comes from below. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down. Everybody say cometh down. Cometh down is the Greek word katabaino. Kata describes something that is dominating, subjugating. It is so heavy that it is conquering. The second part of the word is the word bino, which describes a literal coming down. But when you compound the two words together, cometh down, the Greek word katabaino, describes something coming down so hard, something coming down so heavy, it is dominating, subjugating, conquering. And in fact, this same Greek word was used in the first century secular literature to describe the effect of a downpour or a thunderstorm. Well, being from Oklahoma, you should understand this. What happens when you're driving your car and you get into a real downpour? You have to pull over. You may not even be able to see the taillights in the car in front of you. You may not be able to see the lines on the road. You can't function in that kind of a downpour, because that kind of a downpour is conquering, it's dominating, it's subjugating. You're paralyzed when you're in that kind of a downpour. And that is the word which James uses in this verse to describe how many good and perfect gifts God is sending our direction. It's not a trickle here and a trickle there. James says they're coming down in a constant, steady stream. God's intention is that we be the recipients, dominated, subjugated, conquered by good and perfect gifts coming out of heaven, one after another, after another, after another, until we just have to stop. Because we are so conquered by the goodness of God. That's exactly what this text means. Now, somebody may say, well, if God is really sending that many good and perfect gifts my direction, why am I not occasionally hit by a couple of them? Well, everything is received by faith, isn't it? And if you've got your mind in the gutter, and if you're looking down, if you're looking in the wrong direction, God can be showering you with goodness, and you won't be hit by any of it. I like what we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, we need to give earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time they should slip us by. That term slip by is a Greek word which was used in the ancient world to describe playing catch. And here we have the picture of God in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. In his hand, he has good and precious promises, and he's trying to get them to us. God is throwing them in our direction, one after another, after another, after another. God is waiting for some believer who will play catch, some believer who will say, I'll take that one, I'll take that one, I'll take that one, I'll take that one. But if we don't respond by faith, they will, according to Hebrews 2, verse 1, slip us by. They have to be apprehended by faith. You've got to take them. You've got to be looking for them. I remember my precious father one day saying to me, he said, son, you're amazing. If anything good can happen to a person, it's going to happen to you. He said, you live like a fairy tale life. I said, Daddy, it's what I believe. I've got my eye out for the goodness of God. And now James tells us in verse 17 that God is pouring these things around us. Every good and perfect gift, katabino, cometh down. Downpouring all around us. They have to be embraced by faith. But notice what else he says in verse 17. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, as opposed to what comes from below, and comes down, habitual, constant, steady stream, comes down from what? The Father of light, again speaking in comparative language, as opposed to what comes from? The Father of darkness. He's trying to help his readers understand there's light, there's darkness, there's good, there's evil. He's trying to help them renew their mind. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. When he says with whom, the Greek says parun, from the word para. The word para means to be alongside of, as close as you can possibly get. Now, Pastor James is saying to his congregation, let me help you. Parun. If you will draw near to God, get as close to God as you possibly can get. Para. If you come right alongside of him, look into his face, look into his eyes, look into his being. If you parun, if you come right alongside of God, you will find that on this issue of what he never, never, never gives and what he always gives, there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. King James says, neither shadow of turning. What do you suppose the Greek word is? It's the Greek word for a Roman sundial. Well, how does a Roman sundial work? The shadow is constantly shifting depending on the position of the sun. If the sun moves, the shadow changes. If the sun moves again, the shadow changes again. The shadow is constantly changing because the sun is constantly moving. Now James uses this word to tell us on the issue of what God never, never, never gives and what God always gives, God's position never changes. This is not a question that is up for discussion. God never changes. God never gives that which is evil or destructive. Never. God always gives that which is good and completing, always. And on this issue, James says, God never moves. Therefore, the shadow never moves. There's no variableness. There's no shadow of turning on this question. Then he tells us in verse 18, of his own will begat he us that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When the verse says of his own will, it is the Greek word boulomai. The word boulomai is the word for a counseling session. Because there was no one to counsel God, God met with himself. And God by himself had a counseling session, and God made a resolution. This is what I am. This is how I will be. This is just the way it's going to be, because this is the way I've chosen to do it, of his own will. Begat he us. The word begat is a Greek word, apokouo, which describes an abnormal birth. Oh, an abnormal birth. Well, let's read further to see what this means. Of his own will, abnormally, did he give birth to us, that we might be a kind of what? First fruits of his creatures. One translation properly says that we might be the first fruits of a new species. A new species. So now James wraps it up. And he says, friend, not only does God send good and perfect gifts habitually into our life, but God by himself made a decision. This is the way he would deal with his people. And when we were born again, we were not born normally under the same curse that other people were born under, but we were born supernaturally. We were born to be a new species, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Keep it all in context. Verse 17, verse 18. A people dominated by good and perfect gifts. A people who no longer live with curse and destruction. The line has been drawn. Evil stays on that side of the line. We live on this side of the line. We are a new species living in a new kingdom by different rules under a God who decided he would dominate us with his goodness. And really what this means is if anything evil tries to cross the line into your life, you don't have to stop and ask, has God allowed this? James just answered the question. You don't have to get religious and think like your old denominational church. Maybe God somehow in his strange and miraculous ways is allowing this devastation to come into my life to somehow conform me into the image of Jesus. James says, get rid of that thinking. It doesn't work. It's not right. It is simply wrong. Don't talk like this. Don't think like this. Put it away. Let no man say ever, ever, ever when he's being destroyed by anything that it's been remotely allowed by God. Put it away, James says. Now, when I think about this, I think this must have been very personal to James. Who was his half-brother? Jesus. Jesus hung on the cross. This was not just a creed that James believed. It was his brother. It was his brother that was beaten. It was his brother who suffered on the cross. This is very personal to James. It was Jesus who took our destruction. Jesus who took our evil. Jesus who took our sickness. And friend, I just want to help you theologically. To believe that God would send evil into our life. Let's use the illustration of sickness. To believe that God somehow in his strange and mysterious ways has chosen to send sickness into our life. Theologically, there's a great problem here. Because according to Isaiah 53, Jesus took in his body our sicknesses. By his stripes, we are healed. Jesus, I say, was the great net. When he hung on the cross, he took our suffering. He took our pain. He took our sicknesses. Everything that should have passed to us, Jesus caught it. He absorbed it. He took it upon himself. Now for God to send those destructive things into our life, God would literally have to walk around the cross. The equivalent of saying, Jesus, I know that you died for all of that. I understand you took sickness and disease, but I've decided I'm going to give it anyway. God would have to walk around the cross in order to deal with us in that fashion. God's not going to ignore the work of the cross. But these believers, scattered, lost their things, originally standing in faith, standing in strong, but time has a way of working on you. And because they've been waiting and waiting and haven't received, they now begin to rationalize, well, maybe God somehow, maybe God has allowed all of this. They're starting to embrace it. James says, no, 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 no. Put it away. Look up. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down habitually, perpetually from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning, on this question of what he gives and never gives. God never moves. And if you understand this, it'll set you free. You'll know how to pray every time. Every time you know what to resist. Every time. Every time. You'll know what to receive. I want you to bow your heads and I want to pray for you this morning. And then I'm going to give this back to Pastor Hagen. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of your word. We pray that your word would be a light to our feet. That it would be a lamp to our path. We pray, Father, that you would help us to think the right thoughts, to draw the line, and to refuse to let evil get into our day. We thank you, you've given us power and weaponry and promises to drive any evil back across the line. And that you created us to be a new species, dominated by your goodness. We thank you for it, Father. In the precious name of Jesus.
Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Bless you, brother.